There's a couple of the resources that we have in Jesus Christ that I didn't get a chance to mention this morning that I feel that I should. There are so many, you couldn't cover them all, you know. But there are a couple that I did want to mention to you. As Virginia was talking and mentioned the fact that, you know, we look around the room here and we see this fantastic potential that's in this room. It's quite a thrill to be part of this, you know, to be here and be able to share with you. We're discussing tonight at the table about the early days of the Navigator ministry in the Midwest. When Virginia and I went to the Midwest, Dawson Trotman came to me and said, there's a couple places we need to get some navigators. One out to the Midwest there someplace, and one we need to get a man down in Dallas. And Skip Gray and I were under consideration for both of these, and Skip, I think Doss was thinking maybe Skip to the Midwest and me to Dallas. And I said, well, okay, I said, I was born and raised back there. I know that folk, you know, I know those people. I can sure relate to the people in the Midwest. I was born on a farm back there and, you know, raised in a small town, and I kind of know what the Midwest is all about. He said, you're from the Midwest. I said, yep. He said, okay, that settled it. You open up the Midwest, Skip, you go to Dallas. So that ended that. Well, we did go to the Midwest. We went there to Omaha, Nebraska. And about a month before we got there, we had found a home that had been condemned. And they were moving it because a road was going to be built through there. And we could have the place free all winter. And we thought, well, great, we'll move in there and then we'll kind of live there. And then come spring or something when they get ready to move the house. And we'll, by that time, find it. So we moved to Omaha. And we got our stuff unloaded and we got some water and we did the dishes and, you know, washed up the dishes. Virginia began to put them in the cupboards there in the kitchen. And the man came out to open up the, turn on the water valves because, you know, to get the lights on, the water going. And the man turned on the water and the place, it turns out, was a 3-story shower bath. All the pipes had frozen and water was squirting in every room, upstairs and downstairs, all over the house, you know, these water squirting. So we thought, well, that didn't work too well. So we shut off the water and thought, well, we got to find a place. Well, the upshot of that was we moved from place to place. This guy would be on vacation, and so we kind of moved to the various ones. And Elvin and Joyce Smith, we'd met them, and so they knew these folks. So they said, well, this guy's going to be gone 3 days. Great, so we moved in that place. And then here's 2 days. Well, finally, I went up to Sioux City to see a young veterinarian up there named Bob Tozig, and I had heard about this guy. So I went up and talked to Tozig for a little bit, spent a couple days with him. And meantime, Elvin Smith had found a home for us, so we kind of got started. And so I came back from Sioux City and moved into this home. Now there were two people, there was one person that knew about the navigators that we knew of in the Midwest, a girl named Roma Lamb, lived out in the middle of Iowa somewhere. So we contacted her and tried to see what we could do to maybe kind of help her, get her, you know, some encouragement. And then some guy named Bill Haskell moved from California to Des Moines. And we heard he'd had contact with the navigators. We were so excited. So we all jumped in the car. There was another guy and myself, and I think there was 3 of us by this time. We went to Des Moines, and we didn't know where he was, and hadn't got a phone yet or anything, you know. We didn't know his street address. But we heard of a certain section of Des Moines that he was in. So we fanned out, knocking on doors, saying, has anybody seen a moving van around here anywhere, you know? Well, finally we said, yeah, there was, you know, some guy said there was a moving van down that street. So we went down knocking on doors. And we walked in on Bill and Georgia Haskell and their kids, you know, boxes and barrels and junk. You know, how did you find us? Well, we looked around, you know, and found a moving van and so on. And then we got him in touch with a guy named Bud View. Some of you may know or know of Bud View. We got Bud in this guy because when we got converted, Bud was in that church. He was one of these young couples. And I gave Bud these B rations, tried to get him to memorize the B rations. And, of course, he didn't want to do that. So he went fishing and threw him out of the boat. So I got him again and gave him another one. And by this time, he was convicted of his sin. So he went ahead and memorized it. But that's how the work in the Midwest got going. That's how this whole thing began to go, you know. And we'd meet this one and that one. And I got a hold of a guy named Russ Johnson and began to witness with him and whatever. And finally, Ray Ho came up from Jamaica, and we got him going, and, you know, things happen. And now you look around the room, and you see this, and it's really quite a thrill, quite exciting to see what God is doing. And, you know, as I think about that, I think, well, if God can do all that much with one or two people, think what he could do with a crowd like this. You know, just imagine that. And it's quite an exciting thrill. One of the resources that I wanted to talk to you about this morning, just briefly, and didn't get a chance to do so, of course, was faith. Faith is a great resource in the kingdom of God. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, it's tough to live by faith. It's tough to walk by faith. But big deal. No one said the Christian life was going to be easy, so you know, what does that have to do with anything? We were in a little place called Sri Lanka. Let's see now. You can see India there, and there's a little island just off the southern tip of India. That's the old Ceylon or Sri Lanka. Actually, it's the old Sri Lanka. When the British went to Sri Lanka some years ago, they couldn't say Sri Lanka, so they changed it to Ceylon. And now it's back to Sri Lanka. Well, we were there, and we had a terrific time in Sri Lanka. It was one of the highlights of our time. Tremendous people. A Buddhist nation, but a gang of red-hot Christians down there. One of whom is the Back to the Bible broadcast representative, a man named Reverend Richard Abraham. And after 3 or 4 days of meeting people and preaching and all these things that we do, we were on our way to the airport, and there was another guy and his wife in the car, and Reverend Abraham and his wife in the car, and their kids, and we were in the car. Actually, it was an old green van, an old Volkswagen bus. We were on our way to the... And there was a 22-mile stretch of road between where we were and the airport. Now, our son, Randy, was flying in from the other side and going to go to Bombay through London, and we were coming up from Sri Lanka. We're supposed to meet. And if you can imagine trying to find a guy in Bombay, you know, I don't know how many million people there. And we wanted to make sure we got on that flight and got there to kind of greet him. We were a little nervous about that. And so on the way down there, we got on this 22-mile stretch of road. And I mean, you could not budge. That was the wildest traffic jam I have ever seen. There were cars and trucks and motorbikes and ox carts, crossways and edgeways and catty-corners in that road. For as far as you could see, nothing was moving. Now, my first reaction when I come to a roadblock is to think, good night, where's the alley, where's the, you know, where's the round that we can go around this thing somehow, you know, up over, around, underneath, you know, you can go out and moving, you know. Brother Abraham, Brother Richard Abraham, he said, "Brethren, sisters, let us pull off to the side of the road, stop, and pray." Stop! I thought, stop? What is stop? Find the alley. Find the back road. Find the open road. Stop. Yes, he said, "We will commit it to God." So, okay. So he pulled off the side and we stopped. And Brother Abraham began to pray. And he prayed. And he prayed. He prayed a simple prayer of faith and asked God to remove the roadblock. Now, I'm praying, you know, and I have my eyes closed, and I'm kind of with him, but all the while I'm kind of agitated. I wish we'd get going, because there's probably an alternate route here if we just find it. And finally, he quit praying. And he looked up, I looked up, and look down that road. I mean, there was not a vehicle. There was not an ox cart. There was not an animal. There was not a bicycle. There was nothing. A great big stretch of empty road for 22 miles, you know. And Brother Abraham, "Thank you, Lord." Okay, we laugh about that. But what do we do when we hit a roadblock in life? Trust God? Do we do that? Just commit it to God and let him work it out? Not normally, huh? But faith, you see, faith is a phenomenal resource in the kingdom of God, in our lives for Christ. So just to exercise faith and walk by faith. There's one other thing mentioned, as you remember that passage we're looking at there in Acts 2 this morning. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship with one another. And that, by the way, is a great resource for good in the cause of Christ. Fellowship. Now, there's a lot of misunderstandings of what fellowship really is. You know, what is Christian fellowship? Christian fellowship is not everybody sitting down talking to each other. That is not Christian fellowship. One of the finest passages that I know is in the book of Ephesians. You want to turn to it, I'll read it out of one of the newer translations. You can hardly make your way through it in the King James, so I'll read it here in the in this New International. It's Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 15. Okay, now follow this. He says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Virginia mentioned we went off to Northwestern in Minneapolis and studied there for a while. While we were there, we met Waldron Scott, who began to meet with both of us on a personal basis. He would come over and meet with us and instruct us in the things of Christ, the quiet time, Bible study, scripture memory, and so on. Scotty had been in touch with the Navigators while he was in the service. So he was all checked out on these things, so he began to meet with us. Turned out he lived in Omaha, and we, at that time, Virginia's from Council Bluffs, and I'm from a little town outside of Council Bluffs called Neola. So we on our school breaks, we'd ride back and forth with him. You know how you do on school breaks, you go home and see the folks. So we did that. He was driving an old 38 Plymouth, and we just got out of Minneapolis one day, and the thing threw a rod. Bang, 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 you know. Now, you're not supposed to be able to drive a car with a thrown rod. For the benefit of you ladies and other people who are non-mechanical like myself, that doesn't work too well. Well, now I am non-mechanical. Scotty, he is a-mechanical. He has no concept of all of mechanics. So we thought, well, we'll just put in heavier oil and keep going. And we did. We drove from Minneapolis to Omaha, Nebraska at 35 miles an hour. That's about a 350-mile trip or so. And we made it. We'd drive into a gas station, you know, bang, bang. The guy'd come running out, what's happening? You know, we're going home. Yeah, but you can't drive. Well, what we're doing is heavy oil, man. Pour it in. It was a long ride. Now, Scotty, he didn't have any money. He doesn't have any money now. He didn't have any money then. But he had to get this car fixed. And being mechanical, he thought, well, I got to do something. Now, he lived in a great big old rambling house here in Omaha, an old, kind of an older house with a big front porch. You know the type, don't you? So he took off the first piece he could find on this engine and laid it down. Number one, he put number one, number two, number three, number four, number five. He laid the entire engine out on the front porch. Number each part. Then he'd look at one and figure, now that one must be broken to be... Yeah, I must probably be broken, you know. So he'd take that and put the number on it. And he put them all in a big sack and went down to the used part dealer and got new or used parts to replace these and place them, you know, back number 17, number 20, number 18 on through the thing here, number one. Then reassembled the whole thing and it ran. No one was more surprised than Scotty. Put the whole thing, cranked her up and the thing ran. Now the question, as I think about that, in light of this verse, is this. When all of those parts were laid out there on the front porch, were they together? Yeah, they were on the porch together. They were all laid out there. Were they doing any good? Nope, not doing any good. Even when they were all replaced with new parts, they weren't doing any good. Just laying there. But then Scotty somehow managed to get the whole thing back together, cranked it up, and it ran and performed what it's supposed to do, furnished the power to move that engine. Now think about that in light of what he says here. The whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You cannot function for Jesus Christ with everybody doing his own thing. It does not work. The Lord is not pleased with that kind of an operation. The Lord is pleased when all of us are fitly joined together so that each part does its work. It's joined to the other part. Each part is building the other part up in love, and we function and perform in the way that God wants us to perform. And that's why we've gone to the whole concept of functioning together as a team, praying together, working together, planning together, and the whole idea, because it's the only way we will ever get this job done. And that's why I was talking this morning a little bit about availability and so on, because we need to be involved in such a way that we're together and function together. That's fellowship. That Ephesians 4 passage is a simple picture of fellowship. When I was in high school back in Neola, Iowa, I worked in a bakery, had a little local bakery downtown, and so I would get down there and clean the pots and pans. Turns out that the man who owned the bakery, it was during the war, and his son was captured in the war, and he kind of fell apart emotionally. So I went down and ran that thing for about, I guess 3 or 4 months. Just ran the bakery. And we had a group in town called the Ladies' Aid. And these Ladies' Aid would come down, they'd have their meetings, and they'd come down and they would order some kind of sweet roll or something for their meetings. But they never ordered sweet rolls, they ordered chocolate donuts. They were nuts about chocolate donuts. And they'd make this big pretense. They'd come in and traipse around, you know, look at the class, and they'd say, well, we think we'll have chocolate. I knew that before they were coming in. So they'd order these chocolate donuts. And they ordered mountains of chocolate donuts. Well, we got our chocolate in big barrels. Not powdery, but regular chocolate, like a chocolate bar. We get this big chocolate. So I'd go over, I'd break off a big piece of chocolate, and I'd throw it in this double, had this big pan like this. A double barrel, a double boiler sort of a thing, you know, with the water underneath so that it would burn. You women can explain it to men later. Anyhow, so I put all this chocolate in there. Now, here it would all be in this pan. Great big pan, kind of laying there, you know. I'd break it off and lay in the pan together. And then I'd put a fire underneath it, get it boiling, you know. And I'd see something happen with this chocolate, kind of melt down, you know. Pretty soon it would all get down in the bottom of that bowl. And eventually there'd be underneath, down in the bottom of that big pan, kind of a warm, goopy, sloppy mess. That's fellowship. Because when you and I are just kind of in the pan together, kind of sitting there, see, we're just kind of bumping into each other. But fellowship is when we begin to get into each other's lives, actually become part of each other. That's true fellowship. Now, in light of that, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. It gives a picture of this in Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 32. No, verse 30, yeah, 32. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but had all things common. Two things show up there, this unity and this sacrifice. But the point is that they were together in heart and soul and mind and spirit, singleness of heart, one accord. Those are the things that show up in the book of Acts. So that's why it's so imperative that we meet together, pray together, plan together. So we actually become part of each other's lives, encourage one another, strengthen one another. All of that whole thing that the Bible talks about. Because that's a great resource, you see, in the kingdom of God. True fellowship. The fellowship of believers. And that means that you and I cannot sort of check in and check out what we want to do. We've got to fit together like that engine. We've got to blend together like that chocolate. So that we're actually part of each other's lives. Encouraging, strengthening, and all the rest. So those are resources that we have in Jesus Christ that I didn't get a chance to mention to you this morning. Now tonight I was assigned the topic of discussing with you just for a few moments the matter of witnessing. I've tried to figure out what is the alternative to witnessing. Now the only thing I've been able to come up with is not witnessing. The only alternative I can find. Now let's just say that I choose to live a lifestyle of not witnessing. That means that every person that I meet, that I might have a chance to talk to, I look at him and I say, I'm not going to witness to you. As far as I am concerned, you can live this life without Jesus Christ. And quite possibly can go through eternity without Jesus Christ. That's my decision for you. I don't think I can live with that. I do not think that I'm emotionally strong enough to live with that kind of a decision. To look at a guy and say, you can live your life without Christ. You can live eternity, as far as I'm concerned, without Christ. I do not think I can handle that. Pretty soon I would crush under the weight of that kind of a decision. I must let him decide for himself. That must be his decision, not mine. So if I go through life looking at people, and even when I have a chance to open the scriptures or share a word of testimony or something, and decide not to, I am making his decision for him. And I can't do that. I am just not emotionally put together that I could live with that. It would crush me. I'd fall under that weight. Now, one of the finest verses on witnessing that I know in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's turn to that for a minute. We were allowed of God, he said, to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which tries our hearts. This translation I have here says, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Approved by God to be put in trust with the gospel. Now, much can be known about God apart from the gospel. Much can be known about God apart from the Bible. You do not need to open your Bible to discover the tremendous power of God and the awesome majesty of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. You do not even need a Bible for that sort of thing. But if you want to discover something about the redemption in God, or for God's forgiveness, or love, or grace, or mercy, then you've got to open the Bible and find the gospel. Because the gospel is God's only means of communicating his love and redemption and forgiveness and grace and mercy. His only means. He has no other means to communicate that. Now let's say that you're some kind of a military commander. You're over in Germany during the Second World War. And you hear about this Nazi prison camp. And you can hardly believe the stories that are coming out of there. This ugly, ugly thing that is happening. So gruesome. So foul that you can hardly even talk about it. And you know that it's being done in this prison camp, and that prison camp is right over there. And you get your orders, and the orders are take your men and release those prisoners. Get them out of there as fast as you can. Now let's just say that there's one little bridge between you and that prison camp, over which you can move your men and release those poor people that are inside. Kids and moms and dads and old folk are in there, and the stories are horrible. And your orders, get them out as quick as you can. And there's one access that you have to that place, and that's that little bridge. If you're any kind of a commander at all, you'll make certain that you keep control of that bridge. Because that's your only means of access to get in there and release those people. Now, God has one means of access to the human heart, the gospel. What did he do with that gospel? For crying out loud, he committed it to us. He gave it to us. He entrusted that to us. We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel of all things. Can you imagine that? His only means of communicating his love and redemption and forgiveness, he has taken that and entrusted that to us. It's almost too mind-boggling to accept as reality and truth. But it is. He has taken that gospel and entrusted that to us. Well, of course, an Old Testament passage, most of you know it, Psalm 107:2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And by the way, the attitude of gratitude is one of the finest graces that we have in our life. A gratitude, a graceful spirit. I mean, a grateful spirit. To be grateful to God. But this passage did not say that we should feel something. We should feel some gratitude in our hearts. I'm sure we do. What this passage says is that we should say something. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now, why is that? Well, of course, the gospel must be audible. It's got to be audible. The reason I mention that is because some people say, well, with me, I'll just sort of live the life. I'll live the life, be a good guy, walk around, and people see me, and then, you know, that's my contribution. Fair enough. But faith does not come by seeing. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. So the gospel of Jesus Christ must be audible. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. So you and I have been given a simple command, plain, simple instructions. Now to me, the clearest verse in the Bible that shows that we are all involved is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I read that in this translation here this afternoon. I loved it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Let me read it to you in the New International Version. This is just so great. But you are a chosen people. That's true, isn't it? A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people belonging to God. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That you may declare his goodness, his greatness, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's almost as Peter saying, what a privilege. A chosen people. God has picked you out. Of all the people of the earth, he has picked you out. That you might have this unusual privilege. That you may declare to others the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. His last words to the apostles. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And then the Bible goes on to say, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, from whence he had come. His last words to the apostles, you're going to be witnesses unto me. You'll be my witnesses. Then some time passed, and he chose another apostle, the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 26, for a little comment on this from Paul himself. He is reviewing this whole story with the king, King Agrippa. Acts 26, verse 15, after he had identified himself, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And then he tells Saul of Tarsus this, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a servant and a witness. His first words to his new apostle was, I'm going to make you a witness. His last words to the 11, I'm going to make you witnesses. You're going to be witnesses unto me. What is it that you think that Jesus Christ has on his mind for his people? Witness. Bless your heart. This is what Almighty God has on his heart for you and for me. To be a witness. In the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that, by the way, will help you. When you finally get around to studying the book of the Revelation, remember it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It will help you when you study the book. It's a revelation, as is all the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the very first time that Jesus Christ reveals himself, his first opening comments to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, here is Jesus Christ now glorified in heaven, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Prince, all that Christ is, He reveals himself initially, of course, in such a way to John to identify himself. What does he say about himself? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. This is staggering. This is Jesus Christ revealing himself from heaven now. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, what is his revelation? Verse 5. You with me? Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. There is something so humble, something so plain about that. He could have revealed himself in such a spectacular way, using such superlatives about himself. But he starts out by saying, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Imagine that. This is how the King of Kings and Lord of Lords reveals himself to you and me. A faithful witness. I remember the first time that verse really came through to me. I remember getting down on my knees and saying, "Dear God, that I might be simply that, a faithful witness, as Jesus is a faithful witness." Well, of course, we ask ourselves, how do we do that? How do we go about doing that? Well, I think it's all in the way we look at ourselves. I really think it's the way we look at ourselves. If each of us realized that we're missionaries, you see, every heart without Jesus Christ is a mission field. Every heart with Jesus Christ is a missionary. But it's hard to remember that. It's hard to keep that in mind. I understand that. I know that. It's hard to remember that we're here to communicate a message that only we can communicate. Some years ago, well, not years ago, about a year and a half ago, I decided I would spend about two and a half to 3 hours meditating on each verse of the topical memory system. I memorized the one that was done back in 1940. I did it, 30-some years ago, I guess. And then I did the one that was done in 1950. I got the new verses in that and did that. Then we did another one, so that, 60 verses, so I got the new verses in that. So I thought, after all of these years, what will God reveal to me now, some new precious things, if I just take each verse and spend about 2.5-3 hours on each verse meditating on the verses? So I did that. And it was a blessing. Oh, it was a blessing. It took months, but it was a tremendous blessing to me. I was on a plane flying from Norfolk to Atlanta, and we were going through a wild thunderstorm. The plane was rocking and banging, how they do, when you're up there sitting around, And I was sitting there with my Bible open, meditating, having such a great time in this verse. It was such a rich verse, and I was just reveling in this verse. And there was a guy sitting, I was in the window seat, there was a guy sitting in the middle seat. He nudged me and says, "You think we're okay?" I said, "Yeah, we're okay. We're no problem. No problem. This plane's built for far worse than this. No problem. Get off my back. I want to meditate." So I'm sitting there meditating, have a terrific time. He nudges me and says, "You sure we're all right?" I said, "Look, the guy's got some radar up in front. He's watching the big ones. He's dodging around. So, no problem at all." Great. Trying to meditate, So I'm meditating here. Pretty soon he nudged me and says, "Do you fly much?" "Yeah, I fly quite a bit. And believe me, we're okay." Back to meditating. Finally he says, "What do you do?" Oh, well, I said, "Okay." So I shut my Bible and put away my stuff and, witnessed to the guy and gave him the bridge and gave him my testimony. And almost reluctantly, because I was having just a great time meditating. Now, I'm ashamed to tell you what verse I was meditating on. The verse was, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you. A reason of the hope is in you with meekness and fear." 1 Peter. I was meditating on a verse that told me to be ready always to give an answer to every man, and I was so caught up in the meditation that I forgot what the verse said. You see, it's easy to forget the fact that we're here to communicate a message. So easy to forget that. Get caught up in, is there anything wrong with meditation? Of course not. It's one of the great blessings of the Christian life. So I'm not saying meditation is wrong. I'm just saying that I totally forgot what I was here to do. I was here to give the gospel to this guy and communicate a message of Christ to him. Every heart with Jesus Christ is a missionary. Every heart without Christ is a mission field. By the way, that verse in 1 Peter 3:15, should that be a strategy? Should that be our strategy for witnessing, let's say on the campus ministry? Just being ready to always to give an answer to every man that asks us? No! Now, it's great advice, and it's good advice, and we do that, and that's happened to me, but that cannot be our overall strategy, because if that were the strategy of the New Testament, the fifth book of the New Testament would be called The Reactions of the Apostles. They'd all be sitting around in Jerusalem waiting for someone to come to them that they, you know, to ask them a question they might be able to share, and they didn't do that. These are the Acts of the Apostles. Terrific name for a book, The Acts of the Apostles. You envision movement and thrust and activity and forward and all the rest. You see, the apostles, they went into Asia, into Europe, into the synagogues, into Caesar's household. They didn't sit around waiting for Caesar's household to show up for them so they might respond and give the gospel. They went in, always going, go into all the world. So that is not a strategy. It's great advice, and it happens. And we must be ready. But it is not our strategy for witnessing. Well, let's see here. Yeah, I got time to do that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Last couple of verses. I want to review a little bit about what we talked about this morning and then point out something that to me was a great challenge. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, and the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Chapter 10, verse 1 of Matthew. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast out and heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases, and sent them forth. Now, Jesus Christ, you remember from our discussion this morning, had the 70 out, he had the 12 out. They were out giving the word, healing the sick, doing all those things they were called upon to do. What did he himself do? Sit down and make reports? Sit down and say, well, I got the troops out now, the 70 are out there, the 12 are out there, pretty good, you know, good day's work, right? Things are going great. But what about he himself? Filling out little charts? Exulting in how well the ministry is going? What did he do? Look at the next chapter. Chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Jesus Christ was not a non-working supervisor. He was not a puppeteer who had the troops here kind of involved, but he himself totally uninvolved. When he had everybody out doing the ministry, he himself then went out and taught and preached in their cities. Jesus Christ was personally involved in communicating a message. And Jesus Christ is our example in all things. In all things. Well, let me close by giving you a couple basic principles of evangelism. Just two basic principles. I boiled it down in my own mind to two. One, we've already discussed in Acts chapter 2. We can start reading in verse 14. You remember the day of Pentecost and all that we talked about this morning. Here were all those people from all over the place. And Acts chapter 2, verse 14 says, But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be known unto you and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day they had been accused of being drunk. Peter says, No, the fast is not broken until the fifth hour of the day, so that can't be the case, you know. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quoted Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. This fisherman, this plain-spoken fisherman, accused of being a drunken man, in the middle of Jerusalem, standing in the middle of the road, says, no, these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel and quoted Joel 2, 28 through 32. Now, I have a hunch that most of us in this room, myself included, would have a difficult time standing up and just offhandedly quoting Joel 2, 28 through 32. Probably most of us have a tough time doing that. In the first place, what was it that brought to mind the idea of doing that in the first place? Why did he quote the scriptures like that? How was he able to do that? Let me just talk to the guys for a minute. You ladies, you can review your verses or, you know, do something. Do any of you guys remember your last fight? I mean, like when you squared off with somebody and really went at it. I remember mine. I got knocked flat. This guy hauled off and leveled me, and I mean my eye was swollen, my cheek was all, oh, brother, he hit me right there. And I could still see that thing coming. Oh, terrible experience. It is so vivid to me. I can still see myself lying on the ground. And I actually saw stars. You know, all like that. I mean, he really belted me. Can't even remember what we're fighting about now, just another fight, but he really hit me. Now, nobody likes to be beaten up. It is so vivid to me, I can still feel it almost. I didn't know, it was before I became a Christian, in case you're wondering. You know, so it's... Nobody likes to remember when they were beaten, whipped. Now, the devil has a very long memory. And he remembers vividly the day that he and Jesus went out into the wilderness and headed out. The two of them, head to head, a confrontation, and three times he was beaten so badly. It is written, Jesus. It is written. And the devil remembers the day when confronted by the Word of God that he was soundly defeated. So whenever any one of us gets serious about scripture memory, he will do everything within his power to stop you from being consistent in the practice of scripture memory. Because he knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to have a gang of people on his hands that he can no longer handle. Because Trotman used to tell us, when the devil comes to you, don't argue with him, quote. That's what does it, the Word of the living God. So here is this man who followed Jesus Christ around for 3 years, and whenever Jesus Christ was confronted by anything, any accusation, he would say, what, have you not read? And then the scriptures would flow for him in reams. Now the first time, here stands Peter. You're a drunken man. What? Joel 2, 28 through 32, just like that. You and I must be equipped to do the very same thing. What else do we find Peter doing? Well, of course, he's preaching the gospel, obviously. Chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Verse 23, especially, you've taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain whom God hath raised up. He's giving the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What else is he doing? Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's preaching the lordship of Jesus Christ. We think, what a man. Boy, what a man. Quoting the Bible, preaching the gospel, teaching on the lordship of Christ. And then you know what happened, don't you? 3,000 people gladly received his word. There were added 3,000 souls that day. We say, what a man, boy. 3,000 people turning to Christ. Well, I'm sure Peter was a good man. But look at the last verse. We read it this morning. Praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It wasn't Peter, it was God. So the first principle of witnessing that you've got to remember, it's God's work, not yours. God does it. It is not your work, it is God's work. And the second principle is very, very much like it. Both Old and New Testament, we could cite all kinds of examples from both Testaments. The clearest one I know is in Acts chapter 10, where the centurion is converted, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, gave alms. The angel came, spoke to him. He says, we know what you've been doing. We know exactly what you're after. It's come from a memorial before God. Now here's what you do. We know you've been giving money and praying and all the rest. Here's what you do. Verse 5 of Acts 10. Send men to Joppa. Call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell you what you ought to do. When I read that, I asked myself, why didn't the angel simply tell him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Why didn't he simply call upon him to repent of his sin and turn by faith to Jesus Christ? Well, you know the answer, don't you? Because although God does it, he uses people. He has entrusted the gospel to us. So if an angel were called upon to say the gospel, he would be mute. Because an angel cannot say those words. He cannot call upon people to repent and believe. That's our message. That's ours. That has been committed to us. So God does it, and he uses people. And of course, he uses a certain kind of person. The kind of person, of course, who is in fellowship with Jesus Christ. One of the great verses that I know in the Bible on witnessing is in Romans chapter 15, verse 18. In fact, it's one of the finest that I know that communicates it so clearly. In fact, let me read it for you in this new translation. Romans 15, 18. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. So it's Christ, through Paul, who is bringing the Gentiles to obey God. And of course, it's by what Paul has said and done. The simple truth is this. You cannot work the work of God. You can only be used of God to do it. And to me, when that first dawned on me, it was such a great release. A burden was gone. Because I no longer had to go out and do it. It is Christ's work. He is the one who brings the Gentiles to faith. He is the one who communicates the truth of God to people. You and I are simply instruments in his hand. We are instruments to be used by Christ. We cannot work the work of God. We can only be used of God to do it. As I mentioned this to you this morning, these New Testament Christians, this first model that we see here in the book of Acts, they had that so clear, so straight. They understood that so clearly. And their natural response when they were finally turned loose in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, when they were chased out by all that persecution, Acts 8, verse 4 says, They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the word. Everywhere. Tomorrow you're going up into the mountains of Colorado. We have people come out in the summertime to go up in the mountains of Colorado. People are always coming out here to do something, you know. One thing that we enjoy in the summertime out here is all these folks that come from clear back east to come out to these dude ranches. We've got all kinds of dude ranches up here, and these dudes come out and they go up there and ride around. And they have a great time, and it costs a mint. You think skiing is expensive. You should go to a dude ranch sometime. It's unbelievable how much that costs. And they go up, you know, and they pretend they're John Wayne and ride around, you know, with a hat. Have a great time. I mean, they're all, you know, those people from back in Detroit and Philadelphia and Boston. They're all so rich, you know, they got to do something with their money. So come out here and spend it. We don't mind. Let them come. And about once a year, something happens. Makes the papers. It's a usual pattern. About once a year, some lady will be, you know, she's finished her tennis for the day. Most of these dude ranches have more tennis courts than Wimbledon does. So, you know, they're out there playing tennis. And they go out and lay under the rays in the pool, you know. So she's finished her tennis. She goes up and lays down by the pool. Looks around. She says, has anyone seen Johnny? This is her little boy. No, I haven't seen him for a while. Wonder where he is. Johnny! No answer. Johnny? No answer. Well, then she panics. Johnny. You can hear her for 2 miles. When that scream happens, it's interesting to watch the old wranglers. Now, these old boys are kind of leathery old boys, you know, they're just up there. Haven't had much schooling of any kind, but they know their work. They know how to handle those horses, and they're up there doing a great job. They sort of saunter down to the corral, and they put the saddle on the horse, and they take off. They know what's going on. The little boy's lost. Johnny is his name. And they scatter out, you know, and pretty soon one of them comes in with Johnny, you know.
Man, is it Johnny, you know?
Yeah, it's Johnny. Oh, Johnny, you're saying, you know. But it is interesting to watch the reaction of those guys when they know this little kid is lost. They know precisely what to do. It is so abundantly clear to these men. I mean, they don't form committees. They don't write papers on the subject or study them. In fact, it is so abundantly obvious what to do, they don't even pray about it. They just get on their horse and go out and get the kid. When you hear somebody is lost, you go bring him home. I mean, it doesn't take a genius to figure that out. Now, tomorrow you're going to be on the slopes. And I guarantee tomorrow you're going to be out on those hills with a crowd of people that are absolutely as lost as they can get. They are going to be lost. You can tell that by their language, by the jokes, by their manner. They just haven't found the reality of Jesus Christ as yet. And tomorrow you're going to be scattered abroad. The whole lot of you are going to go out there where all these lost folk are. Now just guess what Jesus will be doing tomorrow. Watching and seeing how it's going. Because he has committed to you his only means of communicating his redemption and love and forgiveness in this world, the gospel. Russ Johnson used to tell a story about old Wrong Way Charlie. Probably some of you have heard Russ tell the story. Wrong Way was in the army over in Germany, and he always did everything wrong, nothing right. People made fun of him. He was such a, you know, a klutz. Just nothing right. So one day they're kind of there, you know, and pretty soon the enemy comes swooping over, you know, one of these giant panzer attacks by these Nazis and these big tanks. And so the army had to regroup and fall back, and they kind of got set and they got regrouped. They counted them, and one guy was missing. Old Wrong Way. Oh, they thought, you know, he wasn't such a bad guy. Oh, dear. We shouldn't have given him the hard time that we did. They kind of lamented the fact that they'd been so mean to him and made fun of him and joked about him and everything. He was kind of a nice guy, really. That night about dusk, six figures appear out here kind of in the no man's land area. They see him come, you know, they get ready to wonder what's going to happen, you know. And when he gets close enough to see, here comes old Wrong Way in with five Nazi soldiers out in front. He's got his, you know, saying, "Where do you want these guys? I found them roaming around out there, you know." "Wrong Way, you're alive, you know." "Yeah. How'd you do it?" "What do you mean?" "You captured these guys. How'd you do it?" Wrong Way says, "How did I do it? Good night, the woods are full of them out there, you know." "One eye." Right. Folks, your campus is full of them. The slopes, full of them. And you and I have the high privilege, the unusual privilege, of having entrusted to us God's only means of communicating his love and redemption and grace and mercy in this world. And then he steps back and he watches to see what we'll do with it. Lord, we're just grateful tonight for the Word of God, which is so abundantly clear and so beautifully stated that we can't miss it. Lord, help us to develop a lifestyle that communicates Jesus Christ wherever we go. We thank you for this little time together tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.